Well, it's good to see everyone here this evening. Those that were not here this morning, we're grateful that you have been able to get back out today and come and be with us this evening. For those that were traveling today, we're also grateful that you have made it safely to us. And it's good to see Crystal back with us, as I mentioned this morning. It's good to have Ryan back, even though it may only be for the summer. But it's good to have Crystal back because we know we get to keep her for a while. And so we're glad that she's back home too. It is a joy to be able to stand before you and preach every week. This past week when Brother Roger Schaus was here and conducting his meeting, he made it clear to point out that preaching is a privilege, it's not a right. And I count it just that, as a privilege to be able to stand before you and to study God's Word with you. Part of our scripture reading this past week covered Psalm 124. And as I have said that on Sunday evenings, I'm going to try to take one lesson from our scripture reading each week. And I have basically selected the Psalms for the remainder of the year. And so that's what you'll be getting on Sunday evenings. And I will apologize ahead of time. It's not something that is done intentionally, but the Psalms, many of which, you're going to find some repetition of thought in. And I don't think that that's necessarily a bad thing, but I do believe that the idea and the teaching about trusting God is one that runs through many of them. And this particular psalm is one of those also. But we titled this sermon, based on the text that was read a little while ago, is "The Lord Was on Our Side." We see in Psalm 124 several things, and I want to give you a little background on the psalm before we get into the text itself. But Psalm 124 is part of a group of psalms beginning at Psalm 120 and going through Psalm 134 called Songs of Ascent. And this group of psalms was generally sung by those Jews, those pilgrims that were returning to Jerusalem, whether it be for worship or whether it was for a feast day. This selection of psalms was generally sung by the caravan or whoever was marching along coming back to Jerusalem. So these are psalms that were written not only just by David or whoever wrote them, but they were written in the hearts of these individuals. And they, you know, how you have certain songs that you sing all the time? Well, you've got to memorize. They're written in your heart. And these songs, psalms have special meaning to them. And this particular one has some meaning to Israel as a nation and even particular to its author. When you consider this, Psalm 124 is attributed to David. Your titles in your Bibles attribute it to David, and most writers and scholars believe that David may have been the one that was writing it. But what you see in these Psalms of Ascent, and in this particular one, worshipers are called to praise God for some recent deliverance from danger. Now, David is one that is constantly thankful to God for deliverance from his enemies, but this is one that's not just a deliverance from David's enemies, but this is a deliverance for Israel's enemies also. And so I want us to keep that in mind, because the psalm itself really contains one simple theme. God was on our side, and for that very reason, for that reason alone, we survived and gained victory over our enemies. Now we look at things and look at this particular instance not knowing specifically what David is writing about. But I want you to take into consideration there are a lot of things, whether it be that which is physical, whether it be physical battle, physically overcoming our enemies, or whether it's the internal enemies that we may have that we face in our life. When we overcome those things, those internal struggles, we need to realize that if we have put our faith and put our trust in God, that is the reason that we have been able to do that. For Israel, in this particular instance, it becomes very apparent that because of the contribution of just one special participant, God, Israel gained victory. Now, I want you to consider for something for just a moment. We like sports, don't we? Or most everybody in here. I know there are some NASCAR fans, there's golf fans, there's basketball and baseball fans. Basketball is one of those sports, and this has nothing to do with Indiana. Just basketball in general. is one of those sports that every now and then, when a team is lagging behind and they're trailing, and all of a sudden you might see one individual on that team just all of a sudden decide he's going to put that team on his back and he's going to carry them, and they come from double digits down, and all of a sudden it's at the end of the game, and that same player shoots that last second shot. He gets it off before the buzzer sounds, and it goes in, and they come from behind and they win. Well, in life, that generally is what happens, and especially when it comes to God, when it comes to God being in our lives. He is that participant in our lives that will give us the victory over the internal conflicts that we face. But we have to put our trust in Him in order for that to happen. But we also must be able to acknowledge that. You know, after that basketball game, everybody's jumping up and down because of the excitement. There's high fives. You might see them tackle the player that made that final shot in the game. But what Israel is being asked to do in these verses 1 through 5, is to acknowledge God. Look at verse 1 again. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side. Verse 2, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. Why? Because men rose up against us. Then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Now, I realize that in the Old Testament, there are a lot of times that it is quite evident that the victory came to Israel, to the people of God, because God was present. How do I know that? I can go back and I can look at other places in Scripture, and I can go back to the Red Sea. You know, men rose up against Israel, and God intervened and prevailed, didn't He? Israel had been in captivity. God brought them to a place of escape, and now they are confronted with the Red Sea on one side and the Egyptian army behind them. How did they prevail? They prevailed because God was on their side, didn't He? That's how they won. Think about Gideon, as I have it up there, and going against the Midianite army. But it was, how did Gideon's army survive, considering that there were thousands of men that could have gone to battle, and yet there were only 300 that were chosen? It was because of the Lord's intervention that brought that to them. You know, Sunday morning, Brother Roger Shouse, the Bible class lesson is "Seen as the Lord Sees," used an example of Elisha. Open their eyes that they might see. See what? The army of the Lord surrounding Syria, and not just being there in battle, but it was God who brought them victory. And even though we're not told specifically what event is taking place here, we know that if it had not been for the Lord, Israel would not have gained that victory. What would have happened to them? Well, the way that David describes this, he describes it as destruction. He describes it as being overtaken. Because you look at what happens, then they would have swallowed us alive. There's some violence that's involved when you think about that. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. I've got a slide coming up here in just a little while in this lesson, because this is like a flash flood that comes up and overwhelms them. And I'll talk about that a little bit more when we start talking about some applications of this in our own lives. But you consider this. Could it have been, because some commentators want to put what's being written right here, turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Let's just do that for a moment. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. It's very possible that the conflict between the Philistines and David when he was king could have been a time when this particular psalm was written. Now, I don't know for certain that that's the case, but it wouldn't be surprising. When you think about Moses and Gideon and some of the others, it could have happened back during, you know, you could have just about inserted any type of victory that Israel had because the Lord intervened for them in this particular context in Psalm 124. But look at this. Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it, and he went down to the stronghold. And the Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Now you can read down through the end of the chapter there, 2 Samuel chapter 5 there, and you can get a picture of what took place. David was never short on praising God, was he? David was never short on giving God credit for any victory that he had in his life, and neither should we. I don't think David was talking about basketball games or football games and gaining victory there. But the victories in life that we gain that allow us to live peaceably among men, those are attributed to God. When you think about everything that takes place, remember what God has done for you in your life. In verses 6 through 8 of this chapter, what you see is the writer suggests that Israel had been like a harmless bird trapped in a fowler's snare until the Lord had loosed the trap and ensured her escape. There are chains that we are bound by many times, and some of them are self-inflicted. But you think about everything that it happens here. When people escape disease, the threat of death, misery, or other hardship, they are likely to express gratitude to a number of individual helpers that helped them out along the way. Some may have been imaginary, some may have been real. But some will thank their lucky stars because God was on their side. Our help, that last verse, verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Remember this morning we talked about things about our future and some of the things that we know, three facts about our future. The first one was that God was in control. God is always in control. He is our creator. Everything that is here on this planet belongs to Him. And when I see that and I recognize this, what David says right here, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, is trying to get not only Israel, but anybody that would read this to take into account that our God is great. Our God is awesome. And He's powerful. So, that's Psalm 124 in a nutshell. There are some applications that we can make along the way. And there are four in particular that I want to address this evening as we look at this. And the first one is just that. Being on the Lord's side, or the Lord being on our side. Every society, at some time or another, has had a religious component, and throughout history has believed that their God was especially on their side against every other foe. The Philistines, going up against David. Who was their god? Dagon. And you remember what happened with them even when Samson destroyed the temple of Dagon there and lost his life in the process. The Philistines were a group of people that always thought that they were in power. Pharaoh believed that the gods of Egypt were more powerful than the God of Israel. And we can bring that forward even into modern era, because there are still those that believe that God is on their side, or their God is on their side. Consider for just a moment, in the last 20 to 30 years, some of the conflicts that the United States have been involved in against the Taliban in Afghanistan, against Iraq when Saddam Hussein was in power. And now the most recent one, and I'm not even going to talk about Korea, North Korea right now, but ISIS. What if all of those three had in common? Whose God is the most powerful? Whose God is on their side? Because you see that what this framework around this is, it's a test now, because the United States is supposed to be a Christian nation. And so this is not just a battle of the United States against terrorism. It's a battle of Allah against Jehovah God. It's a battle against Muhammad versus Jesus Christ. Some people actually believe that way and try to frame these conflicts in this manner. But you look at what's taking place. The Lord's side. If we bring this strictly to an individual place, because most individuals believe that God is on their side. Now, a lot of those individuals that believe God is on their side, if they were to take a good look at the Scriptures, they might find out that they're not on God's side. But how often do you hear someone say, "Pray for me," and they don't believe in God? How often do you hear someone, "Well, I prayed about this today," but they don't live a life that really reflects God in it? But David fought against Goliath, didn't he? David understood. David knew that when he went up against God, he did something that was completely unconventional, didn't he? What did he do? He bent over and picked up 5 smooth stones, put them in a little sack on his waist, and went out to do battle with a giant. You know, King Saul tried to put his armor on David. And Saul being not a small man himself, the armor just was too big and too cumbersome for David. And David said, "No, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to do this and God will get me through it." He understood that God was on his side. When you think about Elijah and the prophets of Baal, what did those prophets end up doing? You know, this was a contest to see whose God was the most powerful, whose God was listening. Those prophets of Baal cut themselves, shedding their own blood, but nothing happened. And all Elijah did was build his altar, dig a trench around it, fill it with water. He knew God was on his side, didn't he? Because everything that took place, God consumed not only the sacrifice, but the altar and the water and everything around it. And when that happened, when it was finished, what did Elijah do to the prophets of Baal? He slew them. He would not have been able to do that had God not been on his side. I look at this and see then that there's 2 questions that come out from this about who's on whose side. One is, which God is true, or if there are many gods, which one is the strongest? And time again, what we see throughout the Old Testament, what we recognize in Scripture, is that Jehovah God, Yahweh, always was victorious when the people were with Him and He was with the people. When did Israel suffer loss? When they turned away from God. When did Israel suffer defeat? It's when there was sin in the camp and they tried to conceal it. But when they were truly on God's side, victory was usually theirs. The second question is how can you be certain that God is on your side? Well, for one, I've overlooked a passage of Scripture that I have in my outline. I want you to turn to John 17 for just a second. I want you to look at the first 5 verses. We'll try to answer that here. Where it says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. Well, that doesn't really tell us a whole lot, you think, but what I want to suggest to you is what Jesus is going to say in the remainder of this prayer is the recognition that He and the Father were one. How do you know that God is on your side? When you and the Father are one. When you are doing His will, because that's what Jesus did. He said that He had come and He had fulfilled what God had told Him to do. He and the Father were one. That's how they were able to do this. It is obedient faith that puts us on the Lord's side. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. It's there that we understand that obedient faith puts us on the Lord's side, while disobedience makes us an enemy of Jesus and God. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Verse 1. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You cannot be a friend of the world and be one with God. In a culture, in a society, and where our world is headed right now, true transformation in the lives of those who claim to be Christians only occurs when we have figured out that we need to separate ourselves from the world. That's not talking about seclusion. That's not living like a monk or living in a cave on your own and never coming out. But that is separating the thoughts of the world from the thoughts of God and adhering to what God desires. It's listening to Him and doing His will in all things. Being on the Lord's side, it liberates you. It frees you from the attitudes that cripple others. Covetousness, fear that can overcome you, are freed when you listen to God. For just a moment, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And I want you to begin reading with me verse 5. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may say boldly. What? What can we say boldly? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? When you go back over to Psalm 124 and you look at those eight verses that are found there and you hear in verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and an earth. And you hear David repeat twice, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, you understand what the Hebrew writer is repeating there. But throughout the psalm, the writer gives us some imagery of death, imminent death if God had not been on their side, being ensnared. And think about birds of prey for just a moment and how sometimes we are subjected to the same creeping sense of being targeted by evil men, persecutors, and those who entice us to sin. There are snares out there. That bird of prey that ends up getting caught in the fowler's snare is one that such that survives by taking the lives of others. But yet at the same time, if you've ever watched a falconer and have that falcon on his wrist and snared in it, that falcon doesn't take off until he looses the snare on the ankle. But by that time, what has he done? What's happened? The falcon will return, won't it? Because he's been entrapped in that snare for so long. He's been tamed by that snare. I want you to consider this. The psalmist writes this about being the prey of an awful monster, a monstrous figure at least, not an awful monster, but this figure that the wild animal or fowl are being devoured by them. Members of spiritual Israel sometimes subject themselves to being this sense of being persecuted. I mentioned in Philippians chapter 3 this morning about pressing on when we talked about Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. But I want you to turn there with me to Philippians chapter 3 and let's drop down a few verses from that down to verse 17. Philippians chapter 3 beginning at verse 17. Brethren, that's how he's talking there. Brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Yes, there are the enemies of the cross in the world today. There are those who will ridicule. There are those who want to persecute. What we're seeing in our country more and more, especially on the political forefront, is one side wants the other side to shut up, and they're going to do whatever they can to stop them. You go out to the left coast right now, and if you're conservative and you're going to give a public speech, there will be people that will protest it. There will be people that will try to prevent it. And think of it in this terms. If you are preaching the gospel there now, eventually it's going to turn from the political side. It will confront you yourself. So you have to be able to stand fast. You have to put your trust in God. You have to believe that the Lord is on your side. And sometimes those birds of prey, those things that torment us, that vex us, are things like ignorance. Consider that we are on the Lord's side, and yet we find ourselves ensnared by the devil and by his minions. Sometimes we're ensnared because of arrogance, or ignorance rather. Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 23, till an arrow struck his liver as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. And sometimes when we step into that snare, we do not know what cost it brings to our lives spiritually. Our words become a snare to us because sometimes we should stick our foot in our mouth and never remove it. But you think about this, a fool's mouth is his destruction. And his lips are a snare for his soul. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 7. The proverb writer also talks about impulsivity a little bit there. It is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterward reconsider his vows. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 25. And that reminds me of the vow of Jephthah. It was rash. It was impulsive. And it cost him his daughter. And then you have the snare of evil influences. Some not on the Lord's side who seem to hold the key of think they held the key of happiness and popularity. Make no friendship with an angry man and with a furious man. Do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. Proverbs chapter 22, verses 24 through 25. We must be reminded over and over again that the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Instead of being caught in the cords of our sin or entangled in the things of the world as prey to the fowler, Wisdom actually teaches us to anticipate the snares, to be looking for them. You know, you can watch television and you can see people going into an unoccupied building or what they think to be an unoccupied building, but when they're carefully walking around, what are they looking for? They might be looking for those booby traps, those things that will set off a bomb and harm them. We need to be walking through this world and living in this world with our eyes wide open to the snares that are out there, to those things that can enslave us to sin. But wisdom teaches us to anticipate the snares so that we can and appreciate the times when we must depend upon a helping hand, God's helping hand, to ensure our escape. The psalmist talks about life storms also. That's the third application here. You think about this, the life storms. We have been experiencing on this weekend, and in more so in northwest Arkansas than in the River Valley, the flash flooding that is taking place with the enormous amounts of rain. I was mentioning to Clayton earlier this morning that I have actually driven through running water, and I'll never do it again. I got caught in a storm. One year, it was Cindy and I were both together in the car. We were going traveling to attend a gospel meeting in Lubbock, Texas. And we were leaving Portales, New Mexico, and we got to Muleshoe. And by the time we got in Muleshoe, it just started pouring down rain. 8 miles away is a little small town called Sudan. What I didn't know about Sudan is if it gets any amount of rain in excess of 1 inch, it starts flooding immediately. Flash flooding is really the first time that I truly experienced the meaning and the power of a flash flood. We got into town, and before I knew it, I was in water up to the front end of the car. And the only thing that allowed us to get through that water that was rushing across the road was a semi, and I was on his bumper, and he was parting the water for me. But I still felt the water hitting the car. But if it hadn't been for that one person in front of me, we'd have been swept off into the ditch and the car would have filled up with water. We would have been all right. We would have survived, but my car might not have been any better off for it. It would have been totaled. That's why you hear on the weather all the time when you see water running across the road, this flash flood, because you have to recognize the danger. And so this, what we say in our society is, turn around, don't drown. We have to recognize the danger in life's storms because we can see them coming sometimes, can't we? You know, the modern technology that we have, the weather radar, we are told, we can know when a storm is heading our way. But I tell you what, there's nothing more ominous than to stand outside in the panhandle of Texas or in eastern New Mexico where it's nice and flat and be able to watch thunderstorm heading your way. And yet you know that it's coming. And sometimes even though you know that it's coming, even though you're going to know that in your life you're going to face some internal storms, some vexations of the spirit, you don't always listen to the warnings, do you? How many of you went to your safe place in your homes the other night when you heard the sirens going off in Fort Smith? How many of you went to a shelter that had opened up when the sirens went off? What was that siren for? It was to warn you. I tell you what, I really appreciate in Fort Smith, they give you plenty of warning, because I can tell you out in the panhandle of Texas, when the sirens go off, you already should have been in your safe place, because it happens that fast that you don't get that warning. We were fortunate. We were told the storm was in Oklahoma before it got here. And we had the opportunity to listen and heed. But those internal conflicts, depression, sadness, doubt, guilt, fear, grief, things that are not uncommon to any of us, are tempests to our spirits. Internal vexations that lock us into place. They first appear as dark clouds on the horizon, ominously approaching. Then the gust front hits before the thunderstorm rages and the rain pours down in our lives, and that flash flood rises up around us, and that flood of tears in our spirits and even our faces begins to flow. And I believe that at least twice you think about the hardships that Christians have faced prior to us. Think about the Apostle Paul for just a moment. How he was tossed about, shipwreck in a storm, the persecutions that he faced. Think about it in Acts chapter 27 and verses 22 through 25. His plea to those who were there that were tossing everything overboard. He said, take heart. Because they were going to survive even though the boat wouldn't. Peter welcomes becomes the perfect illustration of how internal vexations make it seem as if we are sinking. Remember, he walked out on the water to the Lord, and then he saw the storm about him, and he began to sink. Whether you are build your house on the rock or sand, the rains and the wind are going to come. They're going to come upon you. But if you pay attention, you can prevent the loss of your soul if you're on the Lord's side and He is on your side. If you build your life on Christ, you will be sustained. If you have built your life upon apathy or doubt, with the hope of trust, you can be sustained. Hope is the key to surviving. It's that key to surviving tempests of the Spirit. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer is what we're instructed to do by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. And then finally, gaining victory by breaking the snare or breaking the chains that have us enslaved. David says in Psalm 46 and verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. How many times, how often, when we feel threatened, are we looking for the kind of refuge and rescue that the psalmist describes? Are we trying to do it on our own? David described in Psalm 124 victory coming because the Lord had been on our side. He makes the way of escape every time the devil tempts us. And as surely as Psalm 124 is written, He is our help. Who is our help? He is our help. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's what we have. That's what we have in our lives today. We have a God who is on our side. We have one who will help us in our times of most difficult trouble. You see, so many of the Psalms create this picture and this theme of trust and security in the Lord that it makes one wonder why so many Christians sometimes have the problems that they have. I'm not talking about the chemical imbalances that we have in our bodies. I'm talking about the spiritual weaknesses that we suffer from. The things that allow us to be overtaken by the things of the world, the things that can actually ensnare us. But if we understand this verse right here, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, life can be simpler. Life in this world can be easier because that belief right here makes us focus on something greater than us. And it brings our focus from ourselves to God. And keeping our focus on those things where we can keep moving forward to that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If God is on your side, think about this. Who can oppose you? You know, John talks about greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. That was the attitude of David. That should have been the attitude of Israel along the way in their lives. Being thankful for the victories that they have received. We need to be thankful for small victories in our lives, the great victories in our lives, and we need to be thankful for the greatest blessing that has ever been given to us, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you're here this evening and you need help in your soul salvation, maybe you have these internal storms that are ravaging your spirit right now, then it's time to look to the one who can bring victory to your life, and that is God. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Act in that faith, repenting of your sins, confessing Him before men, and being baptized for the remission of your souls. That solves one of your problems right there if you're an unbeliever and never obeyed the gospel. But if you're a child of God and you're in the midst of storms right now, and you've allowed those storms to separate you from your God, come back to Him. Because our help is in Him, not in ourselves. But we can help you this evening with prayer and encouragement if that's your desire, and your desire is to reconcile your life to Him. Because our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Won't you come this evening as together we stand and as we sing.